wanting to live righteously, and they're wanting to show forth a righteous Christian attitude and behavior. At times, if we're not careful, we can identify ourselves with this image of how we're supposed to, how we want to look towards people or for other people, and when it comes to how our righteousness is. In other words, we know that the Lord wants us to be holy as He is holy. There are standards that we live upon, and we've already spent a couple of weeks talking about the Beatitudes and other things that kind of shine forth. But at the same time, we have to be on guard that we don't do it so well that it changes our motivation. And what I mean by that is today's lesson is on how to be righteous, do righteous things, but do it with the right motivation so that we don't try to present the image to other people in a way that we only want to do works so that we can be seen. It's kind of an idea where last week we said Christians need to be seen, or you are the light of the world. Remember that one? You are the light of the world. You can't hide it under a bushel. You got to let it for the world to see your good works. And yet, at times, we have to make sure that our good works are not being produced so that, or simply that, we can be seen. And there's a balance there. Let your light shine so forth in man so that they can see your good works and glorify the Lord because of what they see in you, coupled with we don't want to do good works simply to be seen, because that's the easy transformation that human beings have the ability to do and propensity to do, is that we want to be seen. Because at times we want to, and we're going to get into this, I need to just shut up and get in the lesson. There's a time when we want to be rewarded for our righteousness. It's just part of the human nature to be rewarded by individuals. And we have to be careful that we don't do it so that just simply because people can applaud us or whatever. So that's what we're going to be talking about in three distinct ways. We're going to be talking about giving, prayer, and fasting today. And these were three things that Jesus brought forth because there were three common things that were happening in the Jewish time at that day. Still doing it today, but there's dangers there lurking, so we've got to be careful with that. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Names of those individuals today, this morning, people that are hurting, people that are in need, people that have received bad news, people who are going through testing in their physical health, people who have fallen and are hurting. Lord, we know that you love us. We know that you've provided healing for us. We know that you care for us, that you give us daily blessings. And Lord, we lift the names of these individuals up, Lord, that you heard them as we lifted them up, God, and you know the situations, Lord. And we just ask, God, that you would move in a mighty way on their behalf physically, Lord, this morning, that at this moment, at this time, at this service, Lord, that they would feel your presence, your touch, your help, your guidance, your comfort, your peace, knowing that as long as we are in these bodies, we're going to have ups and downs, but you are always with us. You are always present, and your will is always to lead us to a better and healthier times. And Lord, we just thank you for it. We thank you. We put our faith in you. We trust you. Your word tells us that by his stripes we were healed. We believe it. We receive it this morning. We receive healing this morning because you've already provided it for us, and we thank you supremely for it. And we ask it all in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen. The Christian's devotion, they used the word devotion this morning because there were certain things that in the biblical days as Jesus was walking the earth, there were certain things that Jewish people were devoted to or committed to because they were considered acts of righteousness. These were things that you would do outwardly and inwardly that would draw you closer to God. And they were purposeful. That was the purpose of these acts, was to draw you in, draw you closer to a relationship with the Lord. And as human nature is wrought to do, over time, people would start using these acts of righteousness to make themselves look good to their other Jewish neighbors and maybe even look better than others. And we're going to get three examples of this today because you can see where this is, where each one of these things can be abused in our minds and in the most importantly in our hearts if we're not careful, because what we're wanting to do and everything that we do in our relationship with God should be something that's between us and God and helps us grow closer to Him, not for us to look better than anyone else. To give an idea as we run into Matthew chapter 6, and here again, you have to remember where we've come from in the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, how that you should shine your light, you should have your attitude right, and meekness and peacemaking and all these kind of things are things that we want to present. But these were righteous acts that were often done publicly. And how do we do it publicly and do it right? So let's just jump in to chapter 6, verse 1. Jesus is talking to his disciples as well as everyone that has been around him. Take heed, take notice, be alert. Take heed that you do not your alms, your giving, and this is typically giving to the poor. Take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Otherwise, you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father, which seeth in secret himself, shall reward thee openly. A lot of things here to uncover. This is something in the Jewish world, especially around the temple. Synagogues would do this, but if you can imagine the big temple there in Jerusalem, the poor were everywhere. Jesus said we would always have the poor among you. And there was a purpose to provide for the poor. The Jewish nation had a system of programs similar to our social welfare programs and industrialized nations and all of that. They had their system of providing for the poor, and it was by donation. People would give. They could go to the temple. Outside of the temple, they were what we have, our black boxes and things. They would have places where you could put in your giving, your money, to help the priest administer to the poor, the widows, the orphans, people like this. It was a program, and everyone was accustomed to it, and everyone knew about it. But the idea here is that it's good to have the program to take care of those that are in need, and it's very good and even a command that we help support that. But over time, people, especially if they had come into a large amount of money that they were going to give, they had in their human nature this desire, and starting to make a scene out of this. You know, nobody blows a trumpet if they're just going to, the little old widow with the two mites that she put in, she didn't blow the trumpet. You don't blow trumpets when you don't have a whole lot to give and you give all you can give. But it seems to be when those people had a large amount that they could give, they didn't want to just give a large amount without any recognition. They wanted people to know about their sacrifice of giving this large amount, and they wouldn't literally, we don't have any record of them actually blowing the trumpet. There's no reason for that, but I think what Jesus is certainly is using this as an analogy is he's getting people's attention. There was no louder instrument out there than a trumpet during those days, and whatever it took to get the attention of the people around you, whether it was some type of commotion, whether it was some kind of a noise or whatever, these hypocrites, as Jesus would call them, would produce that distraction to focus everyone's attention on what they're about to give. It may be going up to a pauper or a person who is in need on what the Bible would call a beggar, going up to him and making a loud proclamation, "I will give of you," whatever it took to get people's attention focused on the individual giving, so that they would be appreciated in the eyes of the public, is what Jesus is saying, do not do. You got to take heed. This is a natural thing that human nature wants to do. The flesh wants to be satisfied. Your flesh wants to see and hear the approval of man because it lifts us up. And we have to guard against that because we are doing something that God wants us to do, but he wants us to do it in humility so that he alone sees in secret what we do. Jesus gives the extreme example of don't even let you, the person, don't let the left hand even know what's in the right hand as you give. That's how secretly he wants this to be. And, you know, it's an extreme example of don't let the left know what the right is giving, but it's to let us know that we have to be constantly on alert and on guard for this. Now, he tells us, Jesus says, that if you do this, if your heart is motivated just to receive the applause of man, then that's all you're going to get. The Lord looks upon our heart and he sees our motivation and he rewards us by our heart, not necessarily by our activity, but by what's in our heart producing the activity. And these rewards, you know, when you look up what they mean in the Greek and all that, it's a type of payment or even a prize. A reward is listed as a prize. We don't know when we may be rewarded if we do it according to God's standard. And it says, your Father in heaven, which sees in secret, shall reward thee openly. Says that tells me that our rewards could even be here on earth. Some commentaries I read said, well, you'll receive your rewards in heaven, which, you know, there's a scripture for that. So there, you do receive rewards in heaven, but Jesus is saying your Father shall reward thee openly. Does that mean even here? And it could. Here again, we're not really, our motivation is not to receive the reward necessarily, but to be seen by our Father in secret and not by mankind. Years ago, and I don't know if we do these things anymore, but years ago, I remember the church wasn't as well off as we are now financially, and there were times when you'd have to do fundraising and things of this nature, and I understood that perfectly and still do, but you know, for certain things. And I remember a leader of a committee to fundraise would stand up and say, I need 10 or 20 men or 20 members to stand up pledging $100 or whatever. And you'd have people stand up, I pledge $100 and all of that. And I knew what they were trying to do, but studying this lesson, it kept going back in my mind, those old days of fundraising. And you may have one person stand up and say, and we actually did one time stand up and say, I pledge $1,000 to the church, and I don't know what was motivating that person to do it. It may have been truly in the heart, but I do know how the reaction of the members of the church were. It was, wow, John's given $1,000. He must be wealthy. He must be rich. And then you would say, I didn't know John was that rich to give $1,000. And you see where it's. And we don't know what the motivation of John, and John, it's not you. It's just a name that I'm giving up here. We don't know what the motivation of John, but when I couldn't help but think of that when I'm reading this. You know, there's reasons to give your money, and if you can give more than sometimes than others, and that's all good and necessary, but we have to check our motivation. Why are we standing up and why are we giving? Are we motivated truly by the Holy Spirit to be humble and not let anyone know what we're giving? And you can see where God puts such an emphasis on humility, doesn't he? He just really just stresses humility in our lives. And there's nothing that can block that humility than the praise of man. Once you taste of the praise of man, it can be enticing and it can draw you out to where you want more praise from man because it's immediate gratification. You know, the rewards we get from God may be here on earth. It may be, we may not even know about it. It may be something that our car may never break down and we don't think that's a reward, and it is. And you know, all things that can happen, but the praise of man is immediate, it's gratifying, and we've got to be careful not to get our motivation in our heart to fall into that type of of a problem. So then he goes from giving alms to something that's vital for all of us here. And here again, going back to what the Jewish custom was, he enters into a second public thing, or that was happening publicly back then. And it says, and when thou prayest, he knows that the Jewish custom back in those days was that, and I've read two different versions. Some commentaries say they were told to pray in the morning and in the evening, twice a day. Some commentaries would even say that they had 3 to 5 times, specific times, 9 a.m., noon, 3 p.m., and 6. All right. And these different times, whether it's morning or evening or specific times, it was customary for the Jewish people who were wanting to do righteous things would stop what they're doing and say a prayer. And the Jewish people would have what they call a shama, and they would even they could either recite the shama, or they had a group of 18, and we'll talk about that here in a second. We won't list them, but I'm just going to bring that back up. So as we continue reading, and when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say, or truly I say unto you, they already have their reward. Being seen by men is their reward. That's all they're going to get. And that may, if that's their motivation, then they're going to get it. If you're motivated to be seen by men and you do these things, men may applaud you, and that's your reward. It's just the way it is. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Now, I want to stop before I get into vain repetitions here. It's interesting, the word hypocrite there, I was interested, back in Jesus's day, they would change this 100 years later, but back in Jesus's day, apparently, the word hypocrite is the same Greek word that they use for actors, people who would put on a mask, and they would portray someone that they're really not. And so if you were an actor, you would be called a hypocrite. Can imagine going to a play back then and saying, who's the main hypocrite in the play? You know, it just doesn't ring in our brains to say that, but that's what they were. And hundreds of years later, they changed that because I'm sure the Actors Guild didn't like that. But anyway, the hypocrites are, Jesus is putting a heavy word on this, an actor, someone who is portraying someone that they're not, their heart's not right. People that are praying only to be seen by men, your heart's not right. And because of that, you love to stand up in the synagogues and you love to stand by the street corners. When I was studying, it was talking about if there were morning and evening prayers, or if there were prayers designated at certain times, when that time became, wherever you may be, it was customary that they could go off and say a prayer during that time. It was obviously something that people who wanted the reward of men and who could vocalize with great oratory a prayer, they may stop right there on the street corner, just happen to be passing by that appointed time, and they would scream out in the prayer so that every passerby there could stop and listen to them. They wanted the applause of men, and this was certainly not in a secular world. This was in a Jewish city where everyone knew of God. They knew that prayer was a prerequisite and a requirement. And so these hypocrites who were portraying someone they're really not in their heart were able to receive the applause of men simply by standing and crying out a prayer. I read this and I start trying to analyze my own life and all of that, and because in Pentecostal worship, we do pray openly, don't we? We pray out loud. We typically have individuals that lead in prayer. And I'd be lying if I said that when I lead in prayer, that I am enraptured in some type of trance where I don't even know y'all are there. I'm just praying to God. It's human nature when you pray in public to want to speak clearly, to want to say the right things. I don't mention names on purpose because of fear of leaving one out. There are times when we pray publicly that your mind is fixated on what you're saying so that you don't make a mistake. And I think that's just human nature. Now, here again, it's important for church to pray together. It's important for, I have no problem with congregational prayer, praying together, because, you know, the voices that join together on behalf of individuals or requests are important. We need to hear each other pray, because we want, that is a spiritual type of worship, believe it or not. You know, prayer is a type of worship, because the Bible tells us that God is a spirit, and those that worship him must worship him in spirit, all right? Well, prayer, if it's coming from the heart, where is your spirit? Your spirit's in your heart, and that's how you're connecting to God, is spirit to spirit. If I just stand up here and want to sound really educated and smart and great and use big words and use old English and everything in my prayer and just do all this kind of stuff to us just to impress you, then I'm not praying to God out of my spirit. I'm totally natural. I'm totally flesh, praying to impress you. And I've got to be alert that my motivation is not to receive a praise from men, but to pray through my spirit. And that's why Jesus is saying, eliminate the natural causes of when you pray, when it's important that you, when you pray personally, avoid the distractions, avoid the opportunities where you pay more attention to the people around you than you do God. Go into your closet is what he's saying. As I studied, I found out that not, you know, houses back then were not like houses now, where every room in the house has a door to it. The closet was a place typically on the inside of a home, in the middle of the home, and it was the only room in the house that had a door, typically. The closet is where most of the biblical people would store their goods that they didn't want stolen and things of this nature, and they would have a closet and they would have a door on that closet. That's where Jesus is telling us to go. It's telling us, you know, not only do I want you to go to a place that's private, but I want you to go to the only place that has a door so that you can close it behind you, so no one is going to distract you, no one's going to hear you. It is simply you and God, because God is in there with you, is in that closet with you. And as you're praying to God, he hears you. You're praying in secret, no distractions from your heart, you and him all together, and he is hearing you, and he is going to reward you openly for the secret prayer that you have. And this is something that, you know, in our busy schedule, it's hard to find that closet at times. It's hard to find that secret place where you can just get to yourself. But if at all possible, that's what Jesus is saying is important for your prayer life and how you should pray. And it's all motivated from what's inside the heart. And it says, but when you pray, use not vain, which in that terminology, vain means useless or gains nothing, vain repetitions, as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. But when you pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do. The heathen there indicated anyone that was not Jewish at the time. If you were a Gentile, you certainly, Jews knew how to, remember, Jews knew how to pray according to certain standards. They had the Shema that they repeated, which was, God, you are one God, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all the heart, mind, and soul. And they would repeat certain things. And then they had a list of 18 different prayers that they could recite during their time of prayer. Now, I don't think Jesus is condemning those things by saying vain repetitions, because he's referring back to the heathen. The heathen, I don't know if this was referring to some type of a chant that the Gentiles were praying to their false god. I don't know. It's like when you go to Elijah and the prophets of Baal, where Elijah challenges them, you know, I'll send my God to consume this, or you know, pray for Baal to come and answer your prayer. And the Bible says that they cried to Baal for half the day. Half a day they just chanted back and forth, crying out to Baal for him to show himself. And Elijah was laughing all the way through it. And we don't know if that's what Jesus is referring to. We don't know if he's referring to the vain repetitions that sometimes we feel like if we pray a long time, if we say everything that we need to say, then that's going to somehow move God. Because he and maybe that's what he's saying, stay away from. Because he, in verse 8, he kind of explains it where he says, be not ye therefore like unto them, the heathen, for your Father knoweth what things you have need of before ye even ask him. It's almost as if Jesus is saying, get down to business with the Lord, just your heart and him, spirit to spirit. He already knows what you need. You don't have to explain everything. You know, you don't have to break down and explain everything to him, because he already knows what you need of. You know, it's like the cute song we sing a lot. We're just going to have a little talk with Jesus and tell him all about our troubles. All right, he already knows our troubles. So it may be that he is saying, don't be like them in the vain repetitions where you're just constantly talking about how you got to this or whatever. We don't know fully well, and nothing that I studied can explain fully well what vain repetitions. We just know that when Jesus used the word vain, that means useless. It's useless. It doesn't do any good. And whatever that may be. So it's almost as if Jesus knew when he said this that he was going to need to further explain it, because, you know, he was going to need to explain this a little bit further about what he meant by vain repetitions and how the heathen pray and versus the Jewish people. So then he gets into, he says, I'm going to, you know, in the book of Matthew, this is where he says, I'm going to teach you how to pray. You know, where in the book of Luke, the disciples ask him, teach us how to pray. Here, Jesus is going to offer it. He says in verse 9, after this manner, therefore, pray ye. Pray after this way. He's going to give you a model. And it's important to realize that as a model prayer here, some call it the Father's Prayer. Some call it the Disciples' Prayer because it's kind of a guide. This is a guide, and it's not a word-for-word type of prayer. In other words, when I played Legion ball, every night before our game, we would recite the Lord's Prayer. And whether we went to church or not, every kid on the ball club knew it by heart. And we would say it word by word. And it was nice for our coach to do that, but not a ball player on the team really focused in on it. Oh, yeah, we got to say the Lord's Prayer, Father in Heaven. And they would just go through it. But it was meant to be a guide to show us what it means not to have vain repetitions in the way I'm reading this. And a guide to look at. So we've gone over this in the last couple of weeks, but I want to go back over it a little bit because it's important. When Jesus teaches us how to the proper way to pray, we want to pay attention to it. So he says, after this manner, therefore pray ye. And he says, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. He starts out, I've told you before, that the Old Testament only had two or three verses in the entire Old Testament that referred to a Father. It was always God or by his name. But the New Testament, Jesus comes in, the New Covenant says, I want you to address him as your Father. That's personalizing it. It's personalizing it because what Jesus is trying to say is when you accept me as your Lord and Savior, you are accepting, you are becoming children of God and he is your Father. Hallowed be thy name. This puts the priority. The name of God is not listed here, but he is saying that's how our prayers should begin, is hallowed or glorified be thy name, because his name identifies him. It gives his character and it gives his reputation. His name is power, and we want to identify him and give the priority to him. This is, you know, it's interesting when we go to prayer. My first inclination is to identify myself. You know, God, it's me. God, it's, you know, Scott here. You know, sometimes when we go to prayer, it's all about ourselves. We know what we want to pray about. We're broken. We need a touch from the Lord. Or if we just want to talk, we have a priority established by ourselves. And Jesus is putting the priority on the beginning to God, our Father, and his name. It's putting it in the right perspective. We are going to our Father in heaven to have a relationship, to have a talk, to have a conversation, to talk with him about whatever may be going on in my life. And he furthers that by saying, here again, that we're not jumping on our priority yet. After we had hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Here again, your prayer is giving the priority to God's will. Most of us went to prayer in the first place because we wanted our will to be done. We're here to pray because we need something. We need help. We need an answer. You know, the priority is on us, but part of what Jesus is saying, the proper way to pray is to prioritize who the Father is and acknowledge that his will is the one that is the most important. Before I even tell you my needs, I want your will to be done in my life. And that's hard to do at times, especially in the secret place. It may be easier to do standing in front of men to say, thy will be done. But when you're in your closet and you're hurting and you're crying and you're weeping, it's harder to say that. But Jesus is saying in the closet, this is the prayer you take. That thy kingdom come. You know, John the Baptist and Jesus came preaching that the kingdom of heaven has come here on earth. And Jesus is praying that your will would be done in earth. You know, so many of us, get caught up in just thinking, I hate living here. I wish I could go on to heaven and be out of here. Jesus wants our life to live. He wants to provide. He's provided everything for us to live abundantly, life abundantly here on the earth. And he wants us to realize that God's will can be done on the earth. We can enjoy living on the earth because we're his child and we have a relationship with him. And so he is saying, you know, the priority is let's whatever is in heaven, there's no obstacle in heaven. Whatever God wants in heaven, it's done. Down on earth, there's all kind of obstacles in our relationships and things like this. And you're crying, Lord, let as it's done in heaven, let it be done here on earth. No obstacles, nothing that would cause problems. Then he says, give us this day our daily bread. Our daily bread, synonymous to how the Israelites were in the wilderness. Every morning it rained down manna from heaven. And they were instructed, only gather enough for today. Don't gather enough for tomorrow, because if you do, it's going to rot. He only gave them enough for it to sustain them for that day. It was their daily bread, their daily sustenance. And when we see this, some people have challenged, well, what does daily bread mean? Does that mean a daily reading of the scripture? Does it mean your needs? Does it mean your food? It can mean any of those things. But here in the context, it is basically Jesus saying, give me what's going to sustain me, what my needs are, not my wants. I'm not here for greed purposes or anything. Give me what you know I need, my daily bread, whether it's sustenance, whatever, you know what I need to pay my bills. You know what I need to sustain my life. You know what I need in my relationships. Give me my daily bread. Give me my daily portion of you. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. In our prayer life, the Lord wants us and teaches us that there's something we need to do and acknowledge in our prayer. Because a lot of times when we do go to the Lord in prayer, it's a conversation, a private one between him and us. And we want to expound on those who have done us wrong, things that have hurt us, things that have disappointed us, things that have challenged us. And it's okay to do that. But it's also important, as Jesus says, you're going before your Father, you're asking him to forgive us of all of our sins. The debts here is indicative of sinful acts. Forgive us of our sins, even those that we've done by omission, those things that we didn't know we were doing. To know to do good and doeth it not is a sin. And I've done that plenty of times. Forgive me for these things. But at the same time, to acknowledge that as we pray to God, we have to have the same motivation in our heart to forgive others that have done us wrong. And the Lord, I take this as I read it, as Jesus is saying, your Father wants to hear you say it. Your Father wants to see that in the secret place that you have in your heart, the ability to forgive those who have wronged you. And that's by the Holy Spirit only that he can that can be provided. But he wants to hear you express that. And then it says, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And that's important to go together, because if we just take the first line there, we sometimes think it's a mistranslation. And lead us not into temptation. We know that the Father does not lead us into temptation to do evil. God will never tempt you to do evil. That is not part of his character. It's not what he does. He does allow testing to come. And Jesus says there will be tribulations and you will go through things on this earth. He does allow us to be tested. James even tells us to count it all joy when we fall into various temptations, because it builds patience and spiritual character. But here Jesus is saying, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. It's as if he is saying, God, don't lead us to a cliff, but deliver us from the cliff. That's not really what he is saying. God is not leading us there. It's basically saying, don't let us fall into temptation. Lead us not, or don't let us, prohibit us from falling into temptation. Because we know we're going to go through it, but we don't want to go through it. And our prayer is, keep me from it, and keep me from the evil one that can do things to me, that can tempt me beyond what I need. Because you've told me that there will make a way that I can escape, but I don't even want to go there. And that's a prayer. Lead me away from it. But it's lead us not is a play on words that sometimes make people think, well, does God actually bring temptation to do evil on us? And the answer is no. He's there as our deliverer and not as our tempter. And that's important. It's interesting that if you go to this 26th chapter of Matthew, they're in the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus has taken them from the Last Supper, and they've gathered in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's taken Peter, James, and John, his inner circle, and he says, come with me. And he says, I'm going to go over here and I'm going to pray. And I want you guys to stay here and watch with me. He's basically pray with me. So he goes off to himself and he's praying. It was an agonizing prayer. I would be remiss to think that his inner circle didn't see the struggle going on with their master, their savior, struggling, crying, weeping, wailing, praying for this cup pass from me. They know that something is severely going wrong. Something is very stressful to their savior. And yet they can't join in with it. They're struggling following it. I want to read a little bit of that verse. I forgot my glasses, and this looks Greek to me now. But I'll just tell you. He gets up after praying so hard. He gets up and he goes back and he finds Peter asleep. Remember? And he says, can't you pray with me? Can't you watch with me for 1 hour? All right. Here again, he's not stressing that we have to pray an hour. What he is saying is, this is a very agonizing time. You don't know. I've already told you a few hours earlier that you're going to deny me before the cock crows. And this is an agonizing time. There's a crisis coming. And you can't pray with me. You can't watch with me for at least an hour. And he tells him this. He says, pray that you don't fall into temptation. And I read that and related it back to the model prayer here, the Lord's Prayer, where he says, lead us not into temptation. Jesus knows that a prayer life helps to keep us from temptation. He told Peter, you're going to deny me. Peter said, no way. And when he goes to pray, when Peter should have realized a crisis was coming and should have spent that time praying, Father in heaven, lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from whatever's coming. He could only fall asleep, exhausted and tired, falling asleep. And I found the words that Jesus told him was very important, that going back to the model prayer, saying pray so that you don't fall into temptation. Because as it happened in the Garden of Gethsemane, I read a quote studying this. It said, the spiritual battle is won in prayer before the crisis ever comes. Before the crisis ever comes to you, you win the battle in your prayer life. Jesus won the battle of the cross in the Garden of Gethsemane, because he yielded his spirit in the garden. Not my will, but thine. He was able to face the crisis that was coming the next day because he won the spiritual battle in the garden. He was wanting Peter to do the same thing, and Peter couldn't. And therefore, he's warning us in our model prayer. When we pray, lead us not into temptation, it's basically saying for ourselves, Lord, keep me from it. Keep me from the temptation. Give me strength to take on the crisis that I don't even see yet. I don't even know that's coming yet. Help me to do this as I go forward and as it comes. And the last bit, I'm going to skip it down to the fasting here. Moreover, verse 16. Moreover, when you fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head and wash your face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Fasting could be the easiest thing to show forth people when you want people to acknowledge you and to praise you. Fasting is not something people enjoy doing, or at least most people don't enjoy doing. They'd much rather pray, they'd much rather give if they have to give than to fast. Fasting is something that you certainly want some type in your flesh and in the natural, you want some type of recognition for the struggle of fasting. And if you're not careful, you want the people around you to give you that immediate gratification. That's what they were happening here. Fasting was not anything new to the Jewish people. A lot of them did it, but they like to disfigure their faces so that people will know I'm on a fast. Pray for me, I'm on a fast. You know this, and it was to win the reward from mankind. But Jesus is saying you should look your best during a fast so that you don't give any indication to the people around you that you're on a fast. And this is all pointing to the motivation of the heart. The fasting, and a lot of people say, well, I'm on a fast because I want something from God. It's my belief and my understanding that fasting does not move God. Faith moves God. Fasting improves your faith. Fasting tears down the flesh. Fasting is for you, not for God. God's not up there saying, well, if you only skip a meal, I'll give you this. God's moved by our motive, our heart and our faith. And fasting breaks us down to where we can reject and submit the flesh. The flesh wants to control us. When we're hungry, when our flesh is hungry, it wants us to eat. Even if your body doesn't need the food, if your body says, I want the food, you will follow your body because the flesh is in control of you. Fasting says, no flesh. I'm in control of you. You will submit to me. And when fasting breaks that part of the strongest part of your flesh is your appetite. When fasting breaks that flesh, you're actually able to see the spirit more off, come on stronger in your own life. And that spirit, that builds your spirit. The flesh dies, your spirit increases, your faith increases, and your faith moves God. And he answers prayers and he moves mountains for you. That's what fasting is supposed to be, but it's easiest, as I shut this down, it's the easiest thing to want man's gratification, and we have to guard against that. And that's the whole purpose of this Sermon on the Mount, on this section today, is to avoid those pitfalls where we want the acclaim of man more than the rewards, whether it's on earth or in heaven, that we'll receive from our Father. Next week we'll continue. We'll see you then.